This is the 2006 Palm Springs Bible School. Brother Colin Badger's topic is The Ecclesia in the Wilderness, a thematic study of the book of Numbers. The topic for the fourth class is Contending in a Wilderness.
Contending in the Wilderness. Part of that language, of course, does come from Jude. Jude is the one who, in fact, reviews a number of historical events in the Old Testament in very brief form in that small little epistle. It's Jude that says that we should be earnestly contending for the faith. We need to watch ourselves relative to the rest of the world. We need to be on the offensive and on the defensive. But we also need, of course, to recognize the fact that in any wilderness there are threats, both from without and within, that can bring us into peril, our families and our ecclesias. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but we are called to be soldiers of Christ with weaponry, spiritually speaking, that's intended to be offensive as well as defensive. As we just reflect on the ecclesia in the wilderness and think of the great example that we finished with yesterday with our friend Caleb, we related his faithfulness in the wilderness to that of the Lord Jesus Christ, who on more than one occasion encountered a wilderness experience. And he was faithful. Caleb typified that kind of faithfulness. The Lord Jesus Christ was the supreme example of it. We noticed how that the Lord himself was found in the wilderness at the beginning of his wilderness wanderings, and that he actually is connected with a psalm, Psalm 91, in the temptations in the wilderness experience at the beginning of his ministry, which relates him by Psalm 91 and Psalm 90, both of which are Psalms of Moses, both of which are related to the wilderness experience and have descriptions that are drawn from the book of Numbers to the fact that his struggle and their struggle are related. And his struggle and our struggle are therefore likewise connected. And then at least from Mark 6 and Luke chapter 9, on the feeding of the 5,000, at the time of Passover, at the time of the Exodus, the Master finds himself with his people once again in the wilderness and deals with them, teaches them, orders them in a way that is meant to be an echo of the wilderness experience, the numbering and the arranging of the people in the wilderness. We have noticed before, as we've looked across the perspective of the whole of the book, that there is a census, both at the beginning and the end. And in the middle of that, there is, as we move from the time of the camp, the Levites, the Nazarites, the princes that are described in that book of Numbers, the ordering of the march down in chapter 10, to that hinge section, we've called it, that midsection in the book of Numbers that has as a concentrated focus the theme of faith, in particular, the failure of faith. That's the section we finished with largely yesterday, dealing with Caleb. We're going to come back to it now, and tomorrow we'll move on to Balaam's prophecies, an eye of faith into the future for the nation of Israel and the coming of Christ. And of course, as we've noticed, at the end of Numbers, there are laws and feasts dealing with their daily worship once they got into the land especially, and then a review of their journeys. So it's good to sort of see where we've been and where we're going. So let's just pick up this particular section. We were concentrating yesterday especially on the example of Caleb, who was willing to face the giants, who saw, as one of the spies coming back from the land, who saw the evidence of God's goodness and who concentrated on the grapes, not on the giants. Would you turn to this passage here in Deuteronomy chapter 32 as we work through this little recap? It does set the stage for the kind of challenges we're going to look at in today's class. challenges to faithfulness, challenges to commitment, challenges to fidelity. Deuteronomy chapter 3, if you remember, we've referred to this earlier in the week, that the book of Deuteronomy is given in the 40th year to the new generation. It's at the end of the wilderness journeys, just before Moses recedes and Joshua takes the leadership. And in this recap of history in the wilderness, Deuteronomy 32, verse 18, says, "Of the rock that begat you, thou art unmindful, and hast forgotten God that formed thee." God is being pictured in Deuteronomy 32, verse 18, as a father figure. It's a family concept. And they have forgotten the one who bore them and formed them, created them. They have forgotten him. In other words, they've been unfaithful. Verse 19, "And when the Lord saw it, he abhorred them because of the provoking of his sons and of his daughters." There's the family concept. Verse 20, "And he," that's God, "said, I will hide my face from them. I will see what their end shall be, for they are a very froward generation, children in whom is no faith." Now, you don't have too many references, as a matter of fact, as direct as that, in the Old Testament, let alone the first five books, that are actually admonitions directly about the need for faith. You see it implicitly in the life of Abraham, as his faith is counted as righteousness. But direct exhortations about the lack of faith, using that very word, or the need for faith, in so many words, actually those kind of occurrences are not found quite so frequently as you might think in the Old Testament. This really sounds very New Testament in a sense, though of course it's related and rests on the example of Abraham himself. So come down to verse 21. This is critical as we move forward today into the main section we wish to consider. Now listen to this carefully. In the concept of a family, he being the father, they being the children, he then says in verse 21, "They have moved me to jealousy with that which is not God. They have provoked me to anger with their vanities, and I will move them to jealousy with those which are not a people, and I will provoke them to anger with a foolish nation." Here, brothers and sisters, is the call of the Gentiles. Check your margin, "I will move them to jealousy," and you'll find that it is cited in Romans 10, in verse 10, by the Apostle Paul. This is the call of the Gentiles, embedded in this Old Testament context, who would guess? And in talking about them of their faithlessness, their infidelity, God talks about himself in verse 21 as being moved to jealousy because of their unfaithfulness, because they've gone after other gods. So then that section in the beginning, or rather in the middle of the book of Numbers, that concentrates on lack of faith, with its many examples, is pertinent to this summary statement in Deuteronomy 32 and 20. There were multitude of examples in the wilderness of their lack of faith, in contrast to Caleb and Joshua. Incidents like Taberah, chapter 11. And notice what we're doing is going across this limited section in the hinge of the book of Numbers. There was the example of Miriam's revolt in chapter 12, which involved, among other things, jealousy in the wrong way, but also a lack of faith. The spies' report comes in this section then, chapter 13. Korah's revolt is there. Jealousy, apostasy, lack of faith, lack of obedience, chapter 14. So you see how we're moving across this spectrum by selecting these examples. The water from the rock, chapter 15. The people's lack of faith, once again. See, Numbers is constructed as a book, not just as a random chronicle, it is selective, and it does have structure. And there is a climatic section at the end, but there's also a pointed section in the middle, concentrating on the fundamental point of Deuteronomy 32, verse 20. The fiery serpents, finally, in chapter 16. Again, you can see where that's poised in that midsection. The spies' report, though, is critical to that list that we have here because it really identified so clearly the issue that they had chosen to notice and focus on the giants on flesh rather than on the grapes, the promise of the fruit of the Spirit in their lives and the fruit of the Spirit that was being witnessed as already there in fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. God had been faithful. There was the proof. Instead, they focused on the flesh. Interesting that even today in modern times, Israel has produced stamps like this one that commemorates something that is none other than what we didn't see last night in the security fence story. Israel's iron wall and all that she's doing politically, militarily, to generate their own wall is in contrast to what really was meant by what's on that little stamp. A faithful report by two men in contrast to 10 who read the data differently. The group that focused on the flesh was, let's save ourselves. That's what we saw last night. As opposed to, let's do it by faith and trust God will work with us. Now, before we leave this, that little scroll caption that we had yesterday on the screen at the end, quoting Joshua 14, if we could just read it again in part, verse 12. Now, therefore, says Caleb, when they get into the land, give me this mountain. Wherefore the Lord spake in that day, for thou heardest in that day how that the Anakims, that's the giants, were there. Notice, where are they? Among other places, they're in this mountain. Where is he? In Joshua 14, he's within sight of that mountain. And what's he doing? Caleb the faithful is asking for that mountain because the Anakims, in fact, are still there in part. And that the cities were great and fenced. If so be, says Caleb in Joshua 14, if so be the Lord will be with me, then I shall be able, future tense, I shall be able to drive them out as the Lord said. Now, Joshua 14 and 14 goes on to say, Hebron therefore became the inheritance of Caleb. Caleb wanted Hebron. Years after his initial spying out of the land, some 40 years plus previous, where he wasn't afraid of the giants then, there's a residual still in the land of these giants. They haven't all been mopped up. They seem to have some attachment to this region around Hebron, around this mountain. Therefore, says Caleb in his old age, give me this mountain and let me finish the job. I have not lost my strength. I am ready to go. Give me this mountain as my inheritance and I will finish the job. Now that can be easily missed. Why he asked for Hebron. Of course, Hebron had other associations. It had connections, didn't it, with Abraham, the man of faith, a place where Abraham built an altar. It was the place where Samson took the gates of Gaza, uprooted them from the city of the Philistines, the people who had many of the giants. And he brought those gates and plunked them at Hebron. Abrahamically, that was significant. For Abraham was told that thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. Samson has the gate of his enemies. And he walks from Gaza and he takes those gates and he puts them in Hebron. Thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. That was a significant symbolic act connecting the Abrahamic promises with the place of Hebron. Caleb no doubt would know that. Caleb, as the man of faith, would undoubtedly have strong connections with the Abrahamic promise. And although Samson was still to do that in the future, what he would know, faithful Caleb, was that this city, with its connections with the promise to Abraham, had a seed connection, an Abrahamic connection. What Samson was to do later would undoubtedly have been, in a sense, anticipated by the faithfulness of a man like Caleb, who, though before Samson, would understand that this city, with its connections with Abraham, was a testimony that God would be faithful, and he would possess the gate of his enemies, and that he would, in fact, reward faithfulness. So the associations of this place, later to be connected to also with Samson, brings Caleb in line with people like Samson, who understood this kind of faithful behavior, trust in the promises, and focusing on the grapes rather than focusing on the giants. You know, Hebron, focused as it is there in the land, which would be, of course, the West Bank, as we called it last night, right there, later was commemorated in its importance as being identified as one of the cities of refuge, a place of refuge, freedom from the murderer, freedom from vengeance, a place, a city of refuge that would protect you under God's mercy and grace, not on the basis of law as such, that would stay the execution, that would stay the reckless avenger. Hebron, which Caleb ever so much coveted, had its connections in his days with giants. Later, Samson would connect with it in terms of there to take the gates. But then, of course, it would be connected with a city of refuge. Paul picks that concept up in Hebrews when he says, we have fled to a place of refuge in the book of Hebrews. It's related in concept to the Lord Jesus Christ. Faith, obedience, salvation, all related to that place. Caleb the faithful, looking at the grapes, not the giants. As we move now into this theme of contending, let's not forget our sisters. It's easy to do this as we travel through exposition, especially when so many examples are from the brethren of the past. We mentioned the other day, as we were taking a look at the military arrangements of Israel, that in the construction of the tabernacle, the military figure is subtly related to sisters, in the sense that they're described as assembling as troops at the door of the tabernacle, a military term, assembling as troops. But have you ever noticed this? Book of Numbers, thinking now of Caleb and using him as our lead-in for contending in the wilderness today, have you ever thought of this, that in the book of Numbers, we begin with faithless men who despise their inheritance, and the book of Numbers ends with faithful women who valued their inheritance? Who were they? Just return to Numbers 27. This book is selective in its narration, and it is not simply focusing on faithful men. In fact, the book of Numbers begins with faithless men who did not value their inheritance. And as the book comes to an end in chapter 27, for example, starting in verse 1, we have the daughters of Zelophehad, chapter 27, verse 1, who are anxious about their inheritance. Listen to them come and present their petition, these daughters of Israel, to Moses in verse 3 of Numbers 27. Say these daughters of Israel, verse 3 of 27, our father died in the wilderness, and he was not in the company of them that gathered themselves together against the Lord in the company of Korah, but died in his own sin and had no sons. That's a disclosure, by the way. There were some that simply died because they were mortal and did not die in the wilderness,
prematurely or because specifically they had been part of the rebels. That was their father as an example. So not all had joined in the faithless report. Not all were identified at the beginning of Numbers. And now this father is referred to as having simply died in his sins, which means he simply died through natural causes. But the problem is, more specifically, he had no sons. And here are the daughters left. Now, verse 4 is their petition. Why should the name of our father be done away from among his family? Because he hath no son. Give unto us, therefore, a possession. Give us our inheritance among the brethren of our father. So verse 5, Moses, this is an exception to the case, Moses brought their cause before the Lord. And in verse 7, the daughters of Zelophehad speak right, says God to Moses. They speak right. Thou shalt surely give them a possession of an inheritance among their father's brethren, and thou shalt cause the inheritance of their father to pass unto them. Now begins a new precedent. We won't go into the details of it. Have you noticed then that in this book of Numbers, we start with faithless men. The issue is not caring for their inheritance, like the Esau, who sold his inheritance for a mess of pottage. But we end, towards the end of the book of Numbers, with women, faithful women, craving, begging for insurance that their possession, their lot, their part of the inheritance of Abraham will be insured. And although there was no law that guided the situation, they're begging for a review. What a contrast. What an incredible contrast to the beginning of Numbers. Faithless men, to start with, but faithful women to end with. And the issue? Inheritance. Right at the heart of it. Clearly, women who cared through faith. Men, the 10, and those who they represented, faithless and not caring or trusting, as Caleb and Joshua had, about their inheritance. It's interesting to focus a little more on why Zelophehad's daughters are here at this particular juncture, given the theme of the book of Numbers. Now we're going to skip down here to Numbers 27, where we have open. I'd like you to look at verse 12. Have you seen that this statement in verse 12 concerning Moses' end is also a point of contrast? It's a foil. Juxtaposed as it is to these faithful daughters petitioning for their inheritance. Verse 12, the Lord said unto Moses, get thee up into this Mount Abiram, and see the land which I have given unto the children of Israel. And when thou hast seen it, thou also shalt be gathered unto thy people. And Aaron thy brother was gathered. For, look at verse 14. For, Moses, ye rebelled against my commandment in the desert of Sin, in the strife of the congregation to sanctify me at the water before their eyes, that in the water of Meribah and Kadesh, in the wilderness of Sin. Do you see the contrast there? That in fact the daughters of Zelophehad are told that they will actually go in and inherit the land. Moses is told he will only see it. Because he too, at a weak moment, had rebelled. The daughters of Zelophehad and Moses himself. This is not a record, sisters, that is focusing only on faithful men. Nor is it stilted or skewed in its perspective about the role of sisters and their importance in Israel. Their involvement militarily, in a certain sense, as they assembled at the tabernacle, their inclusion as being a kingdom of priests, all inclusively, their inclusion, as we saw the other day, as being part of an encampment that collectively is harnessed and taken out of the
Exodus experience from Egypt and brought collectively as part of the troop of God to march through the wilderness. I am leading to something here. We're setting a stage, and you'll see why momentarily we're stressing it this way. In review, thus far then, there are sins in the book of Numbers that are highlighted as sins that cost greatly. Even Moses, at one point of weakness, acted without faith and failed to sanctify God. In contrast to the daughters of Zelophehad, he did not go in and they did. Of course, there's the sin of rebellion. In fact, that is connected even here with Moses in 27 of Numbers and verse 14. And there's jealousy. Jealousy can be good and it can be bad. A few moments ago, we quoted Deuteronomy 32, where God said he was jealous for his people, that forward generation in whom was no faith, that context that talked about family relations. Would you now come to Numbers 5? Would you come to Numbers chapter 5? This is a deliberate lead up. I'm going to tackle a rather challenging little section here. Specifically, we want to look at the law of jealousy this morning. It's going to be our main focus. A lot of discussion about this, and often if you're doing the readings, you will hear, of course, always, understandably, questions about why was this law ever given, starting in verse 12 that we had read partly this morning. Questions about whether it is skewed, slanted, male-oriented, if you read the commentaries. But in fairness, even brothers and sisters often wrestle, understandably, with what seems to be just a one-way street here, a husband suspicious of his wife's behavior. The issue is jealousy. It's called the law of jealousy. We're going to put this now, if possible, in the context of what we've just tried to lead up to, with a certain pathway, as you'll see momentarily. In trying to come to grips with why this law of jealousy is here in the book of Numbers, in the ecclesia in the wilderness, why it would be included, almost looking like it's parachuted in to an historical chronology, in a section that in fact does not have its parallel directly in Leviticus or even Exodus, nor is it repeated in Deuteronomy. But here it is, in this section of Numbers, dealing with the ecclesia in the wilderness. First, let's get this straight. This is not a human viewpoint. Let's make it clear to ourselves, even though we shouldn't need to know this. Verse 1, it would seem the record is almost deliberately laboring this, because as if God knows it's going to come under suspicion itself, perhaps. Let's get it straight by way of emphasis. Numbers 5, verse 1, the Lord spake unto Moses. Verse 2, command the children of Israel. Verse 5, the Lord spake. Verse 11, introduction to the law of jealousy. Now the third time, the Lord spake. And thus begins the law of jealousy. When the law of jealousy is being detailed, verse 18, the priest shall set the woman before Yahweh. Verse 21, in the middle of verse 21, the Lord evokes the priest. The Lord, Yahweh, make thee a curse and an oath. And in verse 25, in case we haven't got it yet, at the end of verse 25, what is done is before the Lord, the last three words of verse 25. This is inspired. This is not a male viewpoint. This is not a human perspective or a human law. And because it might have been suspected of that, perhaps there's that additional kind of emphasis all around the context. Well, what is the context a little more broadly? Well, here, verses 1 to 4, before the law of jealousy is given, what happens, what's given first, is this. That in verse 2, command the children of Israel that they put out of the camp every leper and everyone that hath an issue.
is clearly in the context there, the lead-in. The leper, the issue, and being defiled by the dead. And it includes men and women. Verse 3, both male and female shall ye put out. Without the camp shall ye put them. Defilement by leprosy, defilement by having an issue, defilement by death. Some of them, something that all of them would be connected to one way or another. Issues from the body, a woman would experience that monthly. A man might experience that in various ways even more frequently by natural experience. Death could be even accidental. Of course, either yourself, someone in the family, or someone even visiting, it could happen. Defilement is all-inclusive. It includes men and women. It's going to happen frequently. And male is not more defiled than female. We must understand that. And the rationale in verse 3, the reason is that God dwells in their midst. Verse 3. That's a critical perspective. That God stresses the holiness of his camp and the need, the means, is to maintain it by careful, faithful obedience. And the objective is to keep it undefiled because the holiness of God is there. That's physical defilement. Leper, issue, and the dead are all picked up in various ways in the Old Testament, later on into the New, as being very much parables of spiritual problems as well. Physical as they were parables. Mark 7 talks about the issues that come out of a man's mouth or a woman's mouth. That which cometh out, that which issues from a man's mouth, murder, adultery, fornication, and all of those in Mark 7, are described as an unclean issue coming out of the mouth. Every one of those has its spiritual dimension, not just its physical. Let's bear that in mind. What else is in the context? On the third point on our screen, verses 5 to 10, before we get into the law of jealousy, moves on to focus this way. Verse 5, the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, now begins the law of the trespass offering, the need, verse 7, to confess their sin, the need to provide restitution. When sin has been recognized, as it will be, and when it's confessed, as it must be, in verse 7, there will be a principle of restitution, a giving back, not only of what's been lost or taken, but the adding of a fifth part. Now, that's not just neighbor to neighbor, because in verse 8 we have another important principle or perspective before we get into the law of jealousy. Verse 8, but if the man have no kinsman to recompense the trespass unto, let the trespass be recompensed unto the Lord, even to the priest who represents him, besides the ram of the atonement. Recompensed unto the Lord, it may be a neighborly problem. It may be a sin between men. There may be a trespass that therefore needs to be reckoned with. But in the final analysis, this law is given not just to appease one's kinsman or the friend. It's actually related to the Lord himself. When David did something against another, he said, against thee, thee only have I sinned and done this wrong in your sight. Psalm 51. And yet it was done to a human being. So there's another perspective. God's very much in the center of all of this, and whatever is done and said among these various laws in Numbers 5 is all revolving around God being in their midst and spiritual principles which raise the whole issue above. Now, verse 6 can be missed before we leave this law of trespass, because modern translations will grasp this fact, and this is critically important and very helpful in trying to lead into the law of jealousy, as enigmatic and challenging as it is. Verse 6, when a man or woman shall commit any sin that men commit to do a trespass against the Lord, and that person be guilty, then they shall confess, and so on. In modern translations, more often than not, The word trespass is translated when one is unfaithful against the Lord. Or the Hebrew word is sometimes translated when one is treacherous against the Lord. If you're interested, it's Strong's number 4604. It is better translated unfaithfulness. Before we get into the law of jealousy, there is a law right next to it dealing with neighborly relations that need to be reconciled, a principle of restitution. But in the ultimate sense, the principle that when you sin against your neighbor, verse 6, you actually have been unfaithful to the Lord Himself. What you do to your neighbor, you have done to the Lord. On these two great commandments, said Christ, hang all the law and the prophets. Thou shalt love thy neighbor, thou shalt love the Lord thy God. The two of them are inseparable in a certain sense. Yes, love of our Lord comes first. But those two, the way the Lord poses them, are closely connected. Remembering what David said when he did something against his neighbor and his neighbor's wife, against thee, the only, have I sinned and done this wrong. Here is the principle here, that in neighborly relations between human beings, in the ultimate sense, when we trespass against another, it's an unfaithfulness, a treachery to the Lord Himself. Now, that's an important threshold as you cross it, coming into the law of jealousy. Something else to notice before you look at the nitty-gritty of the law of jealousy. I have now point number 5 here on the screen. Have you noticed this? That this little trespass offering in verse 7 talks about open confession. But when we come down to the law of jealousy, it's an issue that is more secretive. The law of jealousy is when a man has suspected but not seen evidence of a sin. He has some reason to feel, perhaps rightly, perhaps wrongly, or reason to conclude, perhaps rightly, perhaps wrongly, that his wife has been unfaithful and he is jealous of her and of what he thinks has happened. When you come down, as I'm pointing here, to verse 13, it is an issue of having no witness, not himself especially. Verse 13 now of Numbers 5, and a man lie with her carnally, if that really has happened, and it be hid from the eyes of her husband. There it is. It's a hidden issue. It's hid from the eyes of her husband, if it's actually happened, and be kept close, number 2, and she be defiled, and there be no witness. The problem in the law of jealousy is the opposite of the earlier, but in the context, the earlier issue of trespass, where there is open confession, here, kept close, hid from the eyes of the husband, no actual witness. 3 times that's stressed in verse 13. And it's easy to separate and forget that from being a contrast to the earlier verse 7, where there's openness in that case. Interesting then. In some cases, the suspicion may be vindicated. In some cases, the suspicion may not be vindicated, as we'll see. The central point is, as we read in verse 3, the law of jealousy is there for a husband to press into service because there is a recognition in the ultimate sense that in all human relations, husband, wife, tribal, national, God, verse 3, is in their midst. There must be holiness and faithfulness in their relations with one another and their relations with their God, because He's privileged them to be in their midst. We must hold on to that central point. Let's take a closer look. As you back up from this law of jealousy,
We ought to note that there are no scriptural examples of this law being applied in human relations as we go through the rest of the Old Testament. Now, this is not an argument from silence, which is an illogical argument. That's not to say it was never used or pressed into service. It's not to say that a husband never used it. But it's a curious and perhaps important point to note that we actually don't have any recorded examples of this being actually evoked in the way that it's described here. Now, that's a fundamentally important point. Remembering what we've just walked through, the context, God is in their midst, the issue of secrecy, not positive evidence at first, the issue of it being very much related to something that has to be brought out into the open, and the issue also being very clearly that there must be an understanding that what I do to my neighbor, in fact, also impinges on my relationship to my God. We do know this, that on the spiritual plane, without in any way mitigating the human relationship, the real problems on the ground, we do know that elsewhere God clearly shows that, for example, only one, Hosea 1 and 2, God described himself as being married to Israel. And he had that kind of marital relationship with the nation. Now would you go back to Exodus 34 and verse 14. Exodus 34 and verse 14. Notice this. Exodus chapter 34 and verse 14. This concept of jealousy in relationship to the nation and God was spelled out for the people in the wilderness first at this junction in Exodus 34, 14. For thou shalt worship no other God. For Yahweh, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. He is therefore a jealous husband, when we think of Hosea's parable. You remember Deuteronomy that we read earlier, where God said they are a generation in whom is no faith, and God said in Deuteronomy, that passage we looked at earlier, that he was jealous for his people. And you know that this word jealous is related 100% to the words and their alternatives of jealous and jealousy in Numbers chapter 5. In fact, if you now come back to Numbers 5, where I'm pointing, in verse 14, you have virtually the same word. There's a family of about three words. They're almost exactly the same number in Strong's. You can check this for yourself. Just look up the word jealous or jealousy. And you'll see this, that in verse 14, if on the husband there comes a spirit of jealousy, that's virtually the same word to describe God as a jealous God in Exodus 34 and verse 14. Something else to notice in Numbers chapter 5, and we're now on the fourth point there. If you keep your eye on the screen, it might help, as well as your Bible. Numbers chapter 5, come down to verse 19. And the priest shall charge her by an oath. Now that's important, because at this junction of the ceremony or the ritual or the investigation, in verse 19, she is charged by an oath. Verse 21, the Lord make thee a curse and an oath among thy people. Now notice also in verse 22, this water that causeth the curse shall go into thy bowels to make thy belly to swell and thy thigh to rot, and the woman shall say, Amen, Amen. Do you know, we won't go there, but if you're interested, in Exodus 24, which we read in the readings this week,
at the Bible school. In Exodus 24, when the covenant of Moses is ratified, all the people, having heard the law, sprinkled with blood, symbolically, say, "All that thou hast said, we will do." And then in Deuteronomy 27, with the new generation in the wilderness, and verse 15, looking at the margin, which is helpful, Deuteronomy 27:15 says that in listing the blessings and the curses, the people agreed to what was read to them, and you know what they said? Amen. They said, nationally, amen. What they were saying amen to is, let the curses come upon us. Let the curses come upon us if we are disobedient. Let the blessings come if we are obedient. Amen, Moses and God. Amen and amen in that sense. The Mosaic covenant and the acceptance in Deuteronomy 27:15 at Gerizim and Ebal of the blessings and the cursings if they're unfaithful are confirmed and affirmed by the words amen. It was an oath that was accepted. The Mosaic Covenant. It was an oath that was made, accepting blessing and cursing, blessing or cursing, depending on their own behavior. And that's what's evoked here in verse 22, interestingly enough. Now, Deuteronomy chapter 13, which is down here where I'm pointing, and verse 6, we're not too far from there, so let's slip over. Deuteronomy 13, and verse 6 says this, that there would arise in the nation from time to time secret sin. Nationally and also personally, there would be a problem of what was not open. There would be a problem of infidelity spiritually and morally, both. Verse 6, if thy brother, the son of thy mother, or thy son, or thy daughter, or thy wife, little connection with the readings this week about father, mother, wife. If thy brother, the son of thy mother, or thy son, or thy daughter, or the wife of thy bosom, or thy friend, which is as thine own soul, entice thee secretly, saying, let us go serve other gods, then this is what you will do with it. Infidelity, unfaithfulness. This time, in the context of verse 6, on a spiritual plane, something that will be done not openly, something that will be done secretly, unfaithfulness nationally. God is a jealous God, and He is a husband. They are His wife as a nation. There will arise times when there isn't open confession, and where the nation itself may not even recognize it or admit it. But God will see it, and as the husband, He will press it into the public, and He will finally bring it to their attention, as He did by sending His prophets, them rising up early, frequently. God speaking again and again, even in the wilderness, to their unfaithfulness, to their infidelity. And Paul, in 2 Corinthians, down here, chapter 11, verse 2, perhaps provides the master key to the spiritual level of its application, this law of jealousy, when Paul uses the language of the law of jealousy. When he says this to the ecclesia in the New Testament that is also in the Corinthian wilderness, Paul says to them, speaking in husband-wife terms, chapter 11, verse 1, would to God you would bear with me a little in my folly, and indeed bear with me. Now, Paul speaks like God speaks. I am, says Paul, jealous over you with godly jealousy. For I have espoused you, I've promised you, I've engaged you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear, lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. No doubt, brothers and sisters, the law of Numbers 5 was intended to have application to the domestic situation. Infidelity is not tolerated by God. It is a sin, not only against one's spouse, it's a sin against God. But the fact that it's not given any specific examples perhaps suggests that there was indeed intended, but not excluding, a higher application to him and his people in the wilderness and beyond. And that the language of Paul here, with the contextual clues of God being jealous and this husband being jealous, using the same Hebrew word virtually, provides the master clue that this is not a skewed husband perspective with special privileges for the man, ignoring the fact that men can be unfaithful as well, but rather a parable, especially, though not exclusively, of the ecclesia in the wilderness, timelessly, and God's concern jealously for his people, that they would not be unfaithful, not concentrating on the carnal giants that loom large, but concentrating as they contend in the wilderness for the vision of the grapes and the promise of his faithfulness. For he was faithful to his covenant. He was faithful to his vows. Would they be faithful to theirs, nationally as well as between themselves? There's a lot to think about here, brothers and sisters, as that applies to our domestic family relations between husband and wife, because they reflect the fidelity and the faithfulness of Almighty God. And we are, in our families, in our marriages, to reflect what we see and know to be true of his covenant and the keeping of his vow to us through Abraham. If he wasn't faithful, we'd be lost. May it be, brothers and sisters, as we contend in the wilderness, we strive for faith and we strive for faithfulness to our families, to our ecclesia, and to our God, for he is jealous.